Study 18, Reconciliation and Fullness. My name is Trevor Faggeter, and let's go straight to it. Introduction. Prophetic testimony is given by John the Baptizer that Jesus is the one who both effects reconciliation and baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus' gifts include, firstly, reconciliation. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. It is accomplished as he cries, "It is finished." So that reconciliation is a gift given, finished. Second one is the gift of fullness. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and from his fullness, grace upon grace is received to flow to all who believe in him. They receive the promised Holy Spirit, and out of their depths flow rivers of living water, gushing up to eternal life. Superb beyond measure are the promises Jesus makes to those who drink from him. On the last day, John 7, of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now, he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I mean, this promise, just to dwell on it just for a moment, out of your heart you believe, out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water. Isn't that a tremendous image of life flowing from one human being, you? And all of this flowing when the Spirit would come to a believer, out of their heart, out of their belly, should flow rivers of living water. The necessity of the coming of the Holy Spirit to induct the disciples into the fullness of unity, action and purpose with Father, Son and Spirit, that is reconciliation, is set forth by Jesus in John 14 to 17. The prayer of John 17 indicates what Calvary will achieve. "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus' prayer here in John 17 is answered in his atoning death. A settled, established, enduring peace, very unlike a tit-for-tat managed peace, is promised to the disciples shortly before Jesus' arrest. "My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." Following the shattering events of the cross, the resurrected Jesus comes to his disciples and profoundly fixes this peace in them. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And as he breathes on them, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to say that if they forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they retain. The judgment of the world and the driving out of its false ruler issues in the stunning revelation of grace. They all forsook him and fled. And here he is coming to them and saying, "Peace. Peace be with you, my peace I give to you." And, you know, the peace that the world has and lives in, I've called a tit-for-tat peace. Probably the best example is something like the soapy Home and Away. It illustrates perfectly the peace. It's just all hangs on one little thing someone does wrong, and then the other person gets huffy and goes, "Oh, well then," and off they go, and everything's in turmoil. That's the managed peace that the world has. I heard on the radio two mornings ago that 87% of Australians are stressed. Is that all? Yeah. they were interviewed and we're all stressed. 87% are stressed. So the other 13% are those in Christ. It's an incredible peace that we're given. I mean, that peace is given to us, it's fixed in us, whether we feel a bit uneasy and have all sorts of things happen. Nevertheless, this peace he gives to us. Done, done, all done. I love to attend auctions and just hear the hammer go down, and it's a great moment. It's a lovely event. The gospel... the gospel comes to us like the final words of an auctioneer. Done, done, all done. The work of reconciliation, in the sense of the New Testament, is a work which is finished. And we must conceive, which we must conceive to be finished, says James Denny, before the gospel is preached. Martin's written a hymn, "Go to my people and tell them they are forgiven for all of their sin." You go with a definitive word and tell them that. Don't say, "Oh, you might be if you do this and do that and a few other things and get it all sorted out." No, you go and tell them that they are forgiven for all of their sin in the name of Christ, in the name of what he has done. Jesus Christ, that's the ascended Jesus Christ, is now going to the nations by his word and spirit, proclaiming the gospel. The New Testament message is that we have now received reconciliation in such full measure that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, we are convinced that one has died for all, and atonement is made for the whole world. He died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Believers have been given a relational fullness, not a quantitative fullness. It's not like we're just full as a gug with something. We have a relational fullness. It's there in the action of life. In Jesus Christ, such that nothing extra needs to be blended with it. And I was thinking in terms of a syncretism of any sort, any other religions or bits and pieces that you think need to come. No, there's a fullness, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. Sure of this, Paul always went in that fullness, saying, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. This is no hyped up status for visiting, but the settled standing of a justified person, filled with the Spirit, walking by faith. It's not like if you go to share with another church or another group of people, you sort of have to work yourself into a fresh Pentecostal frenzy in order to sort of go there in the fullness. The fullness is given to you. That's where you are. You live in that all the time. And this is how it is. So Paul's really saying, you know, when he comes, he'll come in the normal way in which he always comes, in the fullness that is the blessing of Christ. Our union with the triune God. John Calvin highlights the indispensable role of the Holy Spirit as the bond that unites us to Christ. Calvin says, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. I mean, how crucial is it to be baptised into Christ for the Spirit to come? You can't access, you've got no access to the gospel, to the finished work of reconciliation, apart from the Spirit brings that to you. In John 14 to 17, Jesus prepared the disciples to understand and anticipate a full faith union and communion with the Father and the Son through the coming, indwelling and non-departure of the Holy Spirit, saying, on that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Indwelling Jesus by faith, praying in his name, the disciples would have full access to the Father and fully participate in his plan. Jesus had promised, on that day, you will ask nothing of me, very truly. I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. They would be in full flow from that day onwards. The river flows as the Spirit, which was not yet in John 7:39, is breathed on them, John 20:22, as that day arrives. Life is then new in a very new way for the church. John V. Taylor notes, it is only in the epistles and the Gospel of John that the Spirit appears in that fullness in which the Christian church has always known him. And it is clear that it is only the church which has ever known him in this unparalleled way. In a disturbing flash of insight, the Gospel of John says, with reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified, which R.P.C. Hansen suggests, might be better rendered, it was not yet spirit. As one might say, it was not yet spring. That is exactly how it must have appeared to anyone looking back from the end of that prodigious first century. There had never been anything like it before, and it all stemmed from Jesus. I mean, didn't history change on that day? What the church then began to do, moved out across the globe and to look and see, wow, those 100 years all flowing, the promise is true, out of our bellies, out of the church's heart has flowed rivers of living water. It's a wonderful thing to see a river full of water, isn't it? Flowing. I grew up and the only main river I knew was Peddler's Creek. Any of you know that? That's the one we came over to come to Adelaide. And it's just a little trickle, a massive big bridge, and way down the bottom, just this tiny little trickle. And we went to Tasmania for 7 years we were there, and nearly the first thing that struck me were rivers full of water, right up to the bridge, lapping underneath. And to understand that this is the contrast, this is what's been given to the church, to the human race. Rivers full, lapping up, full, flowing out. The giving of the Holy Spirit is a gigantic moment, bringing reconciliation and fullness to the disciples and so to the world. We have been reminded from time to time that the Aboriginal people in Australia experienced revival, you know, from Elko Island there, and then it jumped and came down through the middle and so on. And, you know, the contrast of the way that happened, the Spirit came and brought peace and love and joy and flooded into communities and peoples, the contrast with that to the, you know, government-arranged efforts at trying to bring peace and so on, reconciliation, the contrast's huge, isn't it? Well, the gospel's still here, isn't it? The peace, the finished work of reconciliation's still a finished work, isn't it? Go to my people and tell them that they are forgiven for all of their sin. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, in case you didn't get it, "Peace be with you." Got it? Yeah. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The key will be the gospel. You go and take the message. That's what will happen. This passage seems to be John's unique way of including the events of Pentecost within his own account of the gospel. If all you had was John's gospel to take to the world, if you were in that part of, I don't know, China or somewhere where you couldn't have much gear and all you had was John's gospel, and you didn't have that story recorded in Acts, well, you'd have enough, wouldn't you? The story of the Spirit coming at Pentecost, there it is. Jesus breathed on them. And John puts it in his unique way. There it is. Pentecost was always with a view to seeing and receiving the benefits of Calvary. I just draw your attention, there's a footnote there. Ian's made some comments in his paper about how this can be John's Pentecost, or how it is his inclusion of it, and it's worth just reading that through. Calvary is not primarily with a view to Pentecost. A number of times we saw that really the point of Pentecost, the point of the Spirit, was to come to bring us to see what happened in the cross, what Jesus Christ did there. That's the point. It wasn't that so much that Christ should be crucified in order that the Spirit should get to people. The Spirit comes in order that we are engaged in and understand and are brought into the depths, the incredible, incommunicable depths of the cross that we can't ourselves communicate to another person, but the Spirit is the one who brings all of that. So people say, I know. Thank you. John is selective of the signs Jesus did and the discourse too, in order to structure his gospel and his stated evangelical purpose in mind. Namely, coming to believe and going on believing in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and having life in his name. Now we're going to look at just kind of an overview of John 14, 15, 16 and 17. And we've got 20 minutes to do that. So I don't know if you've ever tried to divide up that section, John 14. It looks to me to be nearly the most dense, jam-packed section in the whole Bible. It's just loaded with every phrase, every sentence you could sort of tease apart and put the divisions there and say, well, that's the point. But it's almost like we've been saying through the school that baptism brings to you the whole package. And it's almost as if John 14 to 17 is so tightly woven and knit together, because it can't be any other way. The whole package must come to you. But what is it that links the whole bits and pieces of those chapters together? There are five, I think, mentions of the Holy Spirit there. And it's as if all of this block must come to you. But how? Well, through the Spirit's action. And so we'll have a look now and see. These four chapters of discourse come to us, interestingly enough, as a tightly woven, dense block of theology with much overlap, but defying neat, manageable divisions. These are some that might help us just to quickly look. Jesus comforts his disciples, 14:1-4. Jesus, the way to the Father, 14:5-14. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, 14:15-30. The vine and the branches, 15:1-17. The world hates the disciples, chapter 15:18-16:4. The work of the Holy Spirit, chapter 16:5-33. Then Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for his disciples, and Jesus prays for all believers. So there's some divisions and commentaries and Bibles divided up so they can handle it. It is, I think, an important observation that Jesus' counsel to not be troubled at his going, as well as his admonition regarding their need to abide in his love or remain in him, together with his foreshadowing of the hatred that the disciples too would experience, and his teaching of the advantage that it was to them that he was going, are interspersed with vital teaching concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. These insights would prove indispensable in understanding their future life in relationship to Jesus and to the Father. And so he says to them, I have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them now. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, that may well have been because of their emotional state, the darkness that was coming upon the whole ministry and so on. But it may just be that there were so many things yet needing to be said that he would speak to them as the ascended Lord via the Holy Spirit and down through history, in order that the church hears and says all that that it needs to. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I mean, the situation perhaps was a little like the ministry school. You know, you're chocker, you can't bear to take any more. But the Spirit will bring more of these things to you. Well, after one summer school, I think Martin said, well, all that we've heard is there, it's kind of gone in, but now out through the coming year, little things click into place as they're needed. The Spirit brings the whole truth of the gospel to you in your life. The Father hears Jesus' prayer for glorification, a full revelation of true glory. This culminates in a profound union as the prayer of Jesus in John 17 for full union and communion is to be answered through the cross. The prayer of Jesus from John 17:11 is so that they may be one as we are one. And this prayer for oneness, you can cross out there the words "very likely," just write "is," not that the disciples and later the churches may get their act together and express some semblance of unity. That's not the type of prayer. So that amidst church infighting, all might longingly sing, "Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken." I mean, I can remember as a young Christian, it just kind of ran right against what I thought I'd come into. That to hear we were given a peace and a unity and a reconciliation, and at a particular parish council meeting or something when we were fighting over where the organ should be, you know, that we should sing that song as a sort of benediction and all go home a bit jittery, hoping that, you know, God would eventually bring it all together with unbroken cords. It just seemed to be, that was really going to woo the world, you know. Surely Jesus is asking that the cross may accomplish such a finished work with sin that the new creation may begin. Wow! What a prayer, what an event. The new creation began. Relational, not spatial. The patron saint of lost causes, Ian Pennycook, presents a case for John 14-17 being a continuation of the promise made in John 7 concerning the coming of the Spirit. Revisiting the much-loved passage in John 14:1-4, from that perspective, can greatly assist us to hear it anew. You might hear this passage in a way you've never quite heard it before. I think that's what happened as I read Ian's paper. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. I think I've counselled people or talked to people about what happens when you die. I said, well, you don't have to worry because Jesus will come and take you to himself. So you remember there's an old hymn, Rock of Ages cleft for me, and part of the verse says, when I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, and so on. I used to think, wow, am I going to be soaring somewhere kind of, where are we going here? I hope we find Jesus, you know. And then to be comforted by this, well, he'll come and take me, at least I know that. But let's go to these new thoughts, perhaps. Many of you, Jesus returns, spoken of here, as meaning either at the parousia or at their death, as we commonly use the passage at funerals, to take them to a spatial place. In our block of text, John has deliberately interwoven five units of teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. They're listed there. And then rewrite this. It is highly likely that Jesus is speaking not primarily of his return at the parousia or at our death, but of his coming again, which will occur when another paraclete comes to help them. And cross out the question mark there. The place prepared for them in this manner of interpretation would not primarily refer to a spatial matter, but rather a new relational union, which Pentecost will plunge them into. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Again, just a correction a little on the sentence here. John's intent, could write in there above that, appears to be to say that the preparation of the place, many mansions or rooms or dwelling places, it's good if you live in a little unit to sort of think, oh, I can't wait for the mansion, but... is that activity which the work of the atonement achieves by cleansing sinners in the word and work of the cross, fitting them for total union and full salvation, setting them in a broad place, making room for gathering in people of every kind. It'll be such a complete work. It'll be suitable and fitting everybody, everybody. For that kingdom. Sounding like John Wesley there. The prayer then would be asking that that the atonement will achieve the desired goal, namely utter and total union with human beings through grace alone, working through faith, so that everyone will be placed in that place of purity. That's the place prepared. Another advocate with you forever. Jesus makes a highly significant promise concerning the coming of another advocate to be with them, with us, and not to depart forever. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I've said these things while I'm still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I've said to you. Now, up to this point, Jesus himself had been their counsellor and advocate, their paraclete. Soon, it will be through the Holy Spirit, that the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus Christ brings all of his powers to the new believer. Francis Maloney writes, despite the absence of the physical Jesus, his revealing mission is not coming to an end. It is moving toward a new era when the role of the former paraclete, Jesus, will be taken over by another paraclete, the Spirit of Truth. It's not to say that Jesus, the physical Jesus, isn't the physical Jesus. He still is the physical Jesus and he's ever present to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' own baptism, he is the one upon whom the Spirit descends from heaven like a dove, and upon whom the Spirit remains. This we can now see marked a new beginning for humanity. That is in John 1:32, the one on whom the Spirit remains. This is also a beginning, a new beginning for all creation. Jesus' baptism is a big event. John may well have had in mind the very different situation we meet in Genesis 6:3, where the Spirit does not abide in man forever. Then the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his day shall be 120 years. Jesus comes to give the gift of God, rivers of living water, eternally forever. This relational union is for the mountain moving activity for which they have been chosen. In this new union, their prayer will be as potent as his." What utter union we must have with Christ for us to be able to pray in such a way. "For very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father." So these will move out and spread out across the globe, greater works than just in Palestine. Living in this union, this fullness, Jesus Christ comes to restore the fountain of life for humanity, replacing the wrongly contrived, cracked cisterns that can hold no water, and bringing to nothing the evil works of sinful humanity. Again, a fresh insight here. I'd never seen that you can either be filled with the Spirit or else you'll be filled with something else, and this is what it is. It is only when man is filled with and by God that he is truly human, truly the image of God. When his fullness, so-called, comes from idols, he is empty of God. In Romans 1:28 to 31, sinful man is said to be filled with evil. But evil is not morally substantial, and so man has a sickening emptiness, his broken reservoir dry and empty of God. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. How'd you like a classroom full of kids with that? Go in and teach them. The apostles proclaimed that those baptized into Christ and filled with the Spirit have now received reconciliation from God and have come to fullness in Jesus Christ. This, therefore, is our present situation now, no less than when faith gives way to sight, either beyond the grave or at Christ's return. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Often, however, our secured union in Christ is not only contested by the cosmic powers of evil, but is also confused by an uncertain reading of Scripture. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You've already been cleansed by the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Just a question we'll ask now of this verse. Whoever does not abide me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Can Christians be thrown into the fire and burned? Is insecurity hanging over one as an ever-present threat of being chopped off for not abiding? How does one abide? What, asked Ian Pennycook, does he removes every branch in me mean? Is it a cause for uneasy living, insecurity? Is there a possible withdrawal of that settled peace which we've already mentioned? In addressing this matter, most commentators move from the pre-crucifixion context in which the discourse takes place to that of the post-Pentecost church. One commentator says John's primary thought was of apostate Christians. Another assumes that John chapters 15 to 16 form an amplification of the original discourse of 13 to 14, and that the contents were composed from John's leftover material. Oh, we'll bung him in here. Another commentator suggested the purpose of the verse is to insist there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. Another says that John's speaking of converted Christians once abiding in Jesus but now dead. Ian Pennycook has well asked, how can verse 3, for example, look back to the cross, the only place where cleansing is to be found, while other parts, such as the promise of the Spirit, look forward? His reply includes directing us to the text as it stands here within the whole of Scripture, citing Psalm 80, 7 to 8 and 14 to 17, which when put together reads, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and so on. If we see Jesus as the genuine Israel, the true vine, then the passage becomes quite intelligible. The disciples need to stay in him, as the irrational hatred of the world is soon to be launched upon them. Pruning in John is thus more than the process of sanctifying snips, chopping away the dead wood and unwieldy growth in the lives of Christians. The judgment coming upon unbelief within the original vine Israel will mean that true fellowship and union with God will not be possible apart from forgiveness and reconciliation that Jesus gives in the gospel. The true Israel, Christ, has come, and one needs to be part of the true vine. The disciples have been cleansed by his word and are abiding in the vine, so that fruit-bearing life is now flowing out through them. We'll leave that a quote by Carl Heim. I need to finish. Can I just take a minute to do that? Yeah. How wonderful to be united to the triune God, fully secured in the gift of the Holy Spirit and relationally engaged in the grand work of bringing the finished work of the gospel of reconciliation through Jesus Christ to the whole world. What a great gospel, yet what a great task. And we bear witness to a mixed up world, or in a mixed up world, and how dimly we so often see Jesus. Jeff's quote here I'd just like to finish with, because I think it's important. We are reminded that the scope of God's work is gigantic. So much to do. So many things to cover. All of it, in its tiniest details to its mammoth fulfillments, can never be assessed by the finest human minds, nor the most comprehensive of computing devices. It all defies the most massive coverage. The program opened to us on the day of Pentecost requires power for accomplishment by the successive stream of the human community of God to say nothing of all the other powers which God has working for him in his venture of bringing the creation to its telos, its goal and completion. This enormous and humanly impossible task has begun in the work of Jesus Christ's atoning death, and it continues in his ascended power as the Spirit of God opens the heart of Calvary's reconciliation to the world. We are inducted into the fullness of God that we might share in the Father's grand scale action. Yet we know all can only ever be done and brought to fruition or completion by Christ himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. So abide in Jesus Christ.